Providence defined by chapter 5 in the Westminster Catechism is this: God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence. According to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. In essence, this is Christ holding all things up by the word of his power. Colossians chapter 1. Dale Ralph Davis simplifies this definition a bit for us when he writes this in his commentary on 1 Samuel. He said, "When I use the word providence, I mean that wonderful, strange, mysterious, unguessable way Yahweh has of ruling his world and sustaining his people, and his doing it frequently over, under, around, through, or in spite of the most common stuff of our lives or even the bias of our wills." Put simply, Proverbs is God working out his perfect ordained will in this universe, either directly as the first cause or indirectly by way of second causes. This involves what is known as the doctrine of concurrence, defined by Louis Burkhoff in his helpful systematic theology as the cooperation of the divine power with all subordinate powers, according to the pre-established laws of their operation, causing them to act and to act precisely as they do. He goes on to give a little further explanation of this all-encompassing doctrine. He says, "In God's government of the world, God employs all kinds of means for the realization of his ends, but he does not so work in the divine concurrence. When he destroys the cities of the plain by fire, this is an act of divine government in which he employs means. But at the same time, it is his immediate concurrence by which he enables the fire to fall, to burn, and destroy." And here's his point. "So God also works in man in endowing him with power in the determination of his actions and in sustaining his activities all along the line." Providence is a massive doctrine, and there are so many things that go along with it. And our time this morning is not going to be developing the doctrine of providence, but I wanted to give you at least just a sense in which how great this doctrine is here at the outset, because as we walk through this particular narrative, we will see God's providence working itself out. And this, you know, these somewhat difficult concepts, as I just related them to you, help us understand why the great Puritan John Flavel once stated, "The providence of God is like a Hebrew word. It can only be read backwards." And what Flavel meant by that statement is that one can only grasp an understanding, and it sometimes is a very slim understanding, of God's providential work in this life by tracing it backwards. Because its weaving throughout the course of human history is very intricate. Yes, we may get glimpses of what may seem like providence as we go along in our lives, but we must understand that all of life is being lived out according to God's providence. You are sitting here this morning in the place in which you are at this very time because God is providentially working in this life, and he's providentially working in your life. You own the car that you own. You live in the house that you live in. You go to the school that you go to. All according to this great providence of God that is massively using all the purposes of this life to his glorious end. His glory and the good of his people. And so only as we look back can we begin to trace his providential hand working out his plan in our lives and in the ways of this world. For instance, you may think of a time when, this is where my mind goes with this, you may be thinking of a time when you were supposed to be somewhere, you were supposed to get somewhere in your car and to another location, and something held you up. You know, whether something happened with your car or something happened in the house and you had to stay back and you couldn't get to this place. And so if you're like me, you are dealing with the frustrations of your own flesh because you don't like to be late and those kinds of things. And so you're irritated and you're frustrated and eventually you get whatever, you know, you get to done. Maybe you had to replace a battery or you had to deal with a wayward child at home. Landon knows about that. You have to deal with that. And then you get to where you're going. And along the route, you see this massive accident. And you see a car on fire. And you see ambulances and fire trucks and police cars all in this spot. And perhaps you come to find out that that happened just moments before you got there. And you look back and you trace and you say, in God's providence, I was not in that spot at that time. God was preserving my life. Now that's an extreme illustration, but that is a way in which when Flavel says that providence is like a Hebrew word, you only read it backwards. By the way, Hebrew, you read backwards, right to left. That's why he says that. But when you do that, you just catch these glimpses when you look back. You know, we often wonder, you know, what is happening according to God's providence, even right now. Well, that's not for us to wonder. But when we get a chance to look back, sometimes we can see glimpses of it. And so that's what he's saying. And this all-encompassing providence of God, him working out through various means in this life to accomplish his purposes, is also oftentimes very peculiar, as we will see in our passage this morning. See, though the nation of Israel continues to rebel against their gracious God, he continues to providentially work in their midst for his ultimate glory and for the good of his people. His providence in this narrative is peculiar because of the ways that he orchestrates the events and the ways that the primary characters function to God's ultimate end of Israel's deliverance. And only when one gets to the end, which unfortunately, and I'm so sorry, we will not get to the end today. Only when one gets to the end can they see God's providence being worked out in this whole narrative. Now you can cheat and read ahead, or you can wait till next time. But as we get into this narrative, understand also that you and I need this truth. We need to be reminded that though God's providence might sometimes seem strange and sometimes seem dark, that he is always working out his glory and good for our lives, so you and I must commit to trust him wholeheartedly. Though there are a lot of things that happen in this particular narrative, I think the theme is actually quite simple. The theme is this. It is that God in his mercy saves his people by his peculiar providence and power. God in his mercy saves his people by his peculiar providence and power. And as these events unfold in our text, as you will see, there will be five ways in which the author demonstrates God's peculiar providence and power in saving his people. And so we're going to look at these five ways over the next couple of weeks. Not next week, we won't meet in here, but the week after. The first way that we see this demonstrated is in chapter 3, verse 31 through chapter 4, verse 3, and it is this. It is Shamgar's victory and Israel's enslavement. Shamgar's victory and Israel's enslavement. Look at the text beginning in verse 31 of chapter 3. After him, that is Ehud, came Shamgar, the son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. Then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh after Ehud died. And Yahweh sold them into the hand of Jabin, the king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazar. And the commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. The sons of Israel cried to Yahweh, for he had 900 iron chariots, and he oppressed the sons of Israel severely for 20 years. The question when preaching through the book of Judges is this: what do you do with Shamgar? And let me tell you, it is a question. Judges has become all-consuming for me. You just need to understand this. Like, I go throughout the day and I'm just constantly thinking about Judges, how it's working, what's happening in the book, and thinking about how I don't want to be like the Israelites. You know, all of these things. It just kind of consumes me. A lot of books do. This one really does. And so a couple weeks ago, you know, as I'm thinking through, and I'd already planned out different things, but looking through, I think, what are we going to do with Shamgar? Now, the dude gets one verse in the Bible. So you have options, right? Where does he fit? He can fit with Ehud, so we could have tacked him on last week to Ehud, which is a possibility. Does he get his own message? Well, let me tell you this. He can't get his own message. There's not enough we know about Shamgar to get his own message. Or does he fit with Deborah? Well, my answer to that question is I have no idea. I don't actually know what to do with Shamgar. I just had to make a decision. I wasn't convinced regarding any of these things. So I decided to include him in this narrative because his story certainly fits in the overall theme that I just mentioned, that God, by his mercy, is saving his people according to his peculiar power and providence. So he fits in that. So he's included in this. So as we go along, I just want to give you that at the outset so you're not thinking, what's the matter with this guy? Why did he include Shamgar with Deborah? What does that have to do with anything? That's why. Because we don't know how to deal with Shamgar. So we just have to make a decision. It's possible that Shamgar served at the end of Ehud's judgeship as a contemporary to Deborah. Regardless, this short account of Shamgar related to one verse is not lacking in excitement. Shamgar was the son of Anath. You see that there in verse 31, which tells us that he was not an Israelite. Very important. Keep note of that. Possibly even the son of a man who was named after the Canaanite goddess, Anat. Or he was from a Hurrian descent. We don't know exactly. It seems he was probably from Hurrian descent, but the fact that he's the son of Anath, that whole Anath being the name of the Canaanite goddess, it's hard to know exactly where this man is from. Again, we're not given a lot of detail about Shamgar. We do know this. He was a foreigner. However, the fact that Shamgar is a foreigner, and possibly even a Canaanite, at this moment is very shocking to the reader. Why? Because we know by this point in the book of Judges that the Canaanites and their pagan ways are completely against God. The Canaanites are God's enemies. That is very clear throughout the book of Judges. So it is a very peculiar providence of God to raise up one from among his enemies to deliver his people from an attack by the Philistines. And seeing how this story leads then into the account of Deborah, a woman, leading the charge to deliver the Canaanites, or Israel from the Canaanite enemies, it at least gives us pause and causes us to question what has happened to the strong male leadership within the nation of Israel. It at least gives us pause. Whether or not the author, this is one of his main points, but I think it is, but whether or not it is, it gives us pause. Because we have this one verse account of a man who is not an Israelite. In fact, he could possibly even be a Canaanite. And God is raising him up in his providence to accomplish something on his behalf. And we just studied Othniel a few weeks ago, who married into the Israelite clan. So he was merged in to the Israelite community. And then we studied Ehud. And we saw that they were both strong warriors who demonstrated courage and faith. In fact, when you read those stories, if you went back and read them again, you would see that the author doesn't make bad comments about them. There's nothing negative about Othniel or Ehud in those chapters. And so you have those guys. You have Othniel, you have Ehud, warriors who demonstrated courage and faith. But now we have a foreigner. A Hurrian or even possibly a Canaanite who has stepped up to the call. Look at verse 31. Notice his weapon of choice that he chooses to kill 600 Philistines with. And when we see this weapon, it will certainly highlight the power of Yahweh working through this deliverer. He says he struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. That is a farm tool. This was definitely an unconventional choice, right? You or I may have grabbed an AR-15 or AK-47, you know, something that's going to be a little bit more handy when it comes to 600 enemy people. This fella grabs a cattle prod. A cattle prod of the day. Now, this was not your average cattle prod that we think of today. This was 8 feet long, 6 inches in width on the big side, and a sharp point on the other side. This was a pretty big tool, pretty big instrument. And this was used to move livestock from one place to another place, among other things that you could use that particular humongous tool for. You know, my only encounter with a cattle prod, not something I actually find myself handling a lot in the world in which I live, was with a modern day version, an electric cattle prod. Some of you have heard this. But this is my only encounter in this life with what could be deemed as a cattle rod. I grew up on the outskirts of Colorado Springs, a place called Falcon, Colorado. Falcon is now pretty much merged with Colorado Springs, basically part of the city. But when I grew up there, it was not. And my dad pastored a church out in the country. And I had friends that were all around in the country. And some of them had ranches. Some of them had farms. And so I would find myself, believe it or not, on those ranches and on those farms, sometimes doing stuff that ranchers and farmers do. And so I went over with my buddy to brand cattle. Again, those of you who know me, this is shocking. Went over to brand cattle, which is a crazy thing that we will burn a cow with a big stick, a big steak. It's a hard thing to think about. Smells very gross. But that's what we were doing. And so there's these cattle and they're in a huge pen. And you have to get these cattle into the chute, because in the chute, then you turn them on their side. You can brand them without them fighting, and because you don't want to get into the fight with a cow. That doesn't work out well. And so that's what we were doing. We were shooing the cattle into the chute. And one of the things that you use is an electric cattle prod. It's a fun instrument, actually. It shocks cattle and causes them to run and move, because I don't know if you've ever had it happen where you've grabbed an electric fence or just put your finger in a light socket. Hopefully that's not happening now at this point in your life. But you've gotten this shock and it hurts and it causes you to not do that, to move the other direction. Well, that's the whole point of an electric cattle prod. You just long, super simple thing, looks kind of like a long gun, and you just pull the trigger and it shocks them and they move. Well, my buddy was a fun guy and he decided that he was going to try the cattle prod out on something other than a cow. And that person, who was not a cow, was his mother. And so she was sitting on the gate as we were herding the cows. I'm pretty small. I don't even know why I was in this pen herding cows. But we're doing this thing. And he goes up behind her and shocks her in the backside with the electric cattle prod. Let me tell you. You don't want to shock your mother in the backside with an electric cattle prod. His life changed immediately. And his name shall remain nameless, but David disappeared and ran. And then we didn't hear from him for a while. It was quite an experience. Let's just say that the branding got put on hold with the shock. But that's my only experience with this. Obviously, Shamgar's tool is not like that at all. I love to fit that story in. It's a good story. It's not like that at all. And when you think about the size of this thing, 8 feet, 6 inches on one end, a kind of a bayonet type thing on the other end, you have to understand that he had to be pretty strong. This was a massive club and a bayonet mixed together, and it would take a substantial amount of strength to maneuver. Some believe that Shamgar was some kind of mercenary who served in the army. The weapon that he chooses seems to indicate that he probably worked in the agricultural world. You see, this unlikely farmer stepped up to the plate and he humiliated the Philistine army. This powerful army was taken out by a bulky farmer using his everyday farm tool. Now, if you're thinking about that and you think about what we studied last time, you see that there's correlation with this in the previous account of Ehud. God humiliated the Moabites, and now he humiliated the Philistines by using unlikely men and unlikely methods to magnify his unmatched power and glory as the savior of Israel. Notice the author's concise conclusion there at the end of verse 31. And he also saved Israel. You see, God, through his peculiar providence and power, saved his people again. And again, this is not the overall point of this narrative, but Shamgar's story does beg the question, are you willing to step up to the plate and serve God in whatever capacity he calls you to, like Shamgar was? Can you imagine? The author doesn't give us this information, but can you imagine what that conversation was like? God dealing with Shamgar, however he communicated with him. Shamgar, I want you to take your farm instrument and deal with these Philistines who are coming in. I don't care how you do it, just deal with them. Our imaginations that can run wild sometimes, I mean, they just go different places. Like, what was that conversation like? Lord, you want me to take this tool and defeat this army? Regardless, it doesn't give us any of that information. All we know is that he stepped up to the plate, whatever the call encountered, whatever he was told to do, and he dealt with the Philistine army who came and attacked. Are you willing to do what God has called you to do? When God reveals clearly to you what you need to do in a particular situation, through his word or in a particular life circumstance, or in by way of service, are you willing to step up to the plate and do it? Or are you sitting on the sidelines? Are you living for yourself and your own pleasures and your own profit? Because that's what we do in America at times. You see, is your life geared to focus on you and your pursuits? Or is the driving motivation of your life to serve Christ and his people, regardless of your vocation and regardless of your ambitions? Because I don't think it's a far reach for us to see a little bit of that in Shamgar. Now, whatever God called him to do, he just did it. He put all of his desires, all of those things to the side, and went and accomplished what he needed to accomplish. I think we learned something from that. Well, as we get back to the text, I want you to notice that this victory was short-lived, because verse 1 of chapter 4 says that Israel, again, did evil after Ehud died. That comment about Ehud's death helps us with what I just said a moment ago regarding where Shamgar fits into this historical narrative. It had to be right around the end of Ehud's death, and it had to be Ehud's rule, and right at the beginning of Deborah's. Just that's where it has to fit. But as it goes, this record of Israel's sin cycle is on repeat. Now, notice how the author doesn't go into any further detail about their idolatry at this point. He simply says, the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of Yahweh. And he doesn't go into further detail because, it's as one commentator points out, sin is a boring stale routine. Though there is an initial excitement within our sinful flesh when it discovers or tries a new way of rebelling, because that's how we are as sinful creatures, it always, always, always results in a stale, boring routine. Friends, it is so important that you see sin for what it is. It is boring, it is unfulfilling, it is dissatisfying, but yet, with all of those things, it is captivating. It will capture you, as we've seen throughout this book. And so the exhortation is, don't be fooled by it. Don't get stuck in it, as Israel did. They were fooled by it, and they were fooled by it over and over again. They became stuck in it. And it just became the stale, boring routine of their lives. So don't get stuck in it. Do whatever you need to expose it. Confess it and forsake it. Don't get locked in by your sin. We learned that from Israel. Because when you get locked in, life is not good. Your life doesn't have to be stale and unsatisfying. Deal with that sin that is plaguing you and find your joy and contentment in the Lord. Now, you don't have to stay there. If you are in Christ this morning and you are battling a particular sin, and maybe you battle it all the time, and maybe sometimes it gets the best of you, and maybe you're sitting here today and it has gotten the best of you and you are just in it, you don't have to stay in it. You can leave it. You can confess it. You can forsake it. Totally repent of it, move on, and you will then find the joy of the Lord and the joy that comes from obedience. You can do that. Do that because you see what happens when you don't. You become like the nation of Israel. As a result of their sin, you see the text there in verse 2. It says that Yahweh sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan. They became enslaved to the king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor, which historians tell us was the most important Canaanite stronghold in northern Israel. So this important, powerful king was reigning in this stronghold of the nation. But it's interesting, Jabin is only mentioned in this account three times. And he's not the enemy that the author is focused on. He's mentioned just in several ways, and we'll see it as we go through it. But he just kind of blends into the background because that's not the author's point. The focus, rather, is on Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army. And you see that in verse 2. The text highlights two important facts about Sisera, which come into play as this narrative unfolds. The first fact is that Sisera lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. No one is quite sure where this place is, but a likely location, considering where the battle occurs later, is, according to several commentators, about 10 miles northwest of the Valley of Megiddo. You might recognize that word, Megiddo. The Valley of Megiddo is most likely the place when Christ comes back and there's that final battle of Armageddon where that battle will take place. Younger notes in his commentator that Harosheth Hagoyim probably means field of the Gentiles. And this makes sense considering the next important fact, which is that Sisera had 900 iron chariots, which would need a large space to be kept. These chariots, the reason the author mentions these chariots, they speak to the severity of Sisera's opposition upon Israel. They had a strong military force. This wasn't just some people picking on some other people. The nation of Israel, where they were under the reign here of Jabin, were assaulted continually by this strong, massive military. These chariots and the oppression that the soldiers who rode them brought 20 long years of enslavement also give us the reason why Israel again cried out for Yahweh to save them. Because it says there, beginning of verse 3, the sons of Israel cried out to Yahweh. Four, that's the reason. For he had 900 chariots, and he oppressed the sons of Israel severely for 20 years. So we have this oppression that's taking place, this military assault on these people, making their lives miserable. Don't miss the fact here, though, as we even read these first few verses, that it was Yahweh. It was Yahweh who, in his providence and power, raised up Shamgar to deliver Israel from the Philistines. And it was Yahweh, in his providence and power, in verses 1 through 3, who also raised up Jabin and his mighty army, who led Sisera once again to discipline his people for the rebellion and for their disobedience. It was Yahweh. It was God who did this. You see, this entire scene is wrought with the peculiar providence and power of Yahweh, raising up this foreigner, this strange deliverer, to rescue them from the Philistines, raising up this king and the captain of his army to bring discipline. It was God. It was his providence. He was working all of these things out. The Israelites couldn't see this. Jabin couldn't see this. Shamgar couldn't see this. But it was God in his powerful, all-consuming providence who was working out the details of this scene to accomplish his purposes, to bring the ends which he had determined. The end that Israel would be saved from the Philistines, and the end that Israel would be put back under the enslavement of the Canaanites because of their sin. This is God's providence. He is working out his purposes for his glory and the good of his people. Friends, this should cause us to worship him for his greatness and his sovereignty. When you read accounts like this, yes, the story is exciting. And the book of Judges is one of the most exciting books in the Bible because of everything that it entails and because of how intense it is. But you don't read it for that reason. You read it because in it you are seeing the hand of God through his providence working through it. And what does that do? It brings us to the point of worshiping this God who is that powerful. And the God who's not just that powerful, but the God who is that gracious. The God who is that slow to anger and merciful. Well, this leads us then to a second way that the author demonstrates God's providence and power, which we see in the next scene, and that is Deborah's wisdom and Barak's hesitancy. Deborah's wisdom and Barak's hesitancy, and we see this in verses 4 through 10. Notice the text. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the sons of Israel came up to her for judgment. Now she sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Behold, Yahweh, the God of Israel, has commanded, go and march to Mount Tabor, and take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali and from the sons of Zebulun. I will draw out to you Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his many troops to the river Kishon, and I will give them into your hand." Then Barak said to her, "If you go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." She said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the honor shall not be yours on the journey that you are about to take, for Yahweh will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali together to Kadesh with 10,000 men went up with him. Deborah also went up with him. Here we are introduced to the next judge. So Israel is under the enslavement of Jabin, and Sisera is carrying out his business of oppressing them. And so here, God then, in his mercy, the text doesn't tell us this. And you'll notice this as we continue to go through the judges. It started with Othniel, where it talked about God's involvement in a massive way. And as we go through, you'll start to see that God is certainly still involved, and it'll be highlighted, but he's not mentioned. Because it's just speaking again to the continual canonization of this nation, the downward spiral in which they are going. But here, God, in his mercy, raises up Deborah to once again deliver his people from their enemies. And Deborah is the only recorded woman judge in this book. A couple of things to note at the outset of her story. These are important things. First, though she was a judge, because the text tells us she was a judge, which was not supposed to be the case for the nation of Israel. There were scriptures against that in the Pentateuch. She was primarily a prophetess, which was allowed, as we know, from the precedent set by Miriam in Exodus 15:20. Miriam was Moses' sister, and she was a prophetess. And so there was allowance for that in the nation of Israel, for the woman to be a prophetess. It's also important to note that Deborah, as a woman judge, though that was not the acceptable thing in the nation of Israel, is never condemned by the author. But rather, with her situation and Shamgar being a foreigner, that situation that we just looked at, this very fact that God raises up a woman judge serves as an indictment on the people of Israel for not raising up the male leaders as they were supposed to do. Understand this. Idolatry suppresses male leadership. An example of this reality is clear in our world today. Often, men aren't the leaders of their homes that God calls them to be because they are enslaved to some kind of idolatry which causes them to cower away from their God-given responsibilities. This is becoming more and more pertinent in our day. A common enslavement that we see is various types of sexual sin, with certainly pornography being at the top of that list. You have these men who are supposed to be men of God, doing what God has called them to do, getting caught up in their own little world that is driven by pleasure and self-gratification, and so they in turn fail at their role as a leader, and they abdicate that leadership to their wives. But it's not just idolatrous sexual sin. It can be also any kind of idolatry in the form of a career pursuit or some kind of hobby. Anything that becomes an idol will function as an idol and bring enslavement. So anything that a man or woman, for that matter, makes an idol in their life, gives them higher priority than God, worships them by devoting their time and their energy and their resources to that thing. Anything that becomes an idol, in turn, enslaves that person to that thing. When you give room for idolatry to occur, idolatry will happen. Enslavement will come. And perhaps you are here this morning and you are enslaved to some kind of idolatry. You just can't find a way out. If you're an unbeliever, you can't find a way out because you love that idolatry. Because you love worshiping that thing, whatever it is, that particular sinful habit or the materialism of this world. If that's you, well, then you need to come to Christ. Because he's the only one who's ever going to free you from that enslavement. You will never be free from idolatry if you are a non-Christian. Because your life is idolatry. You're wrapped up in it. That's all you know. You're going to worship something. And if you're not a believer, you're not worshiping the true God. So you're worshiping something else, and that's idolatry. And you're enslaved to that thing. And the only answer for you is to repent, turn away from that idolatry, and to believe in Christ, to come to Christ, to worship Christ, to entrust yourself to Him as Lord and Savior. He died for you. He rose for you. He lived for you. So you come to Him, and He will free you from that enslavement. He will free you from the power of that enslavement. But perhaps you are a believer and you're caught up in this idolatry of some kind. Friend, you have to abandon that. There is no place in your Christian life, there's no place in your Christian theology that leaves room for idolatry. You need to repent, and you need to ask God for strength. And you need to set up your life in such a way that helps you fight against that particular enslavement. Let me say this very particularly. Men in this room, don't let this be you. When you read of Shamgar and you read of Deborah, yes, God is using them, and yes, God is not condemning them because He is using them. But leaders in the nation of Israel should have been here. They should have been accomplishing on behalf of the people what God had called them to accomplish. They should have been serving those people. They should have been protecting those people. They should have been teaching those people, but they weren't. And so, men, don't let that be you. You will have a responsibility one day with your wife and with your children if God gives you those things. You do have a responsibility now in the sphere of influence in which you live, in the schools in which you go, in the jobs in which you work, in this church in which you serve. God has made you to be men, to be a leader in this church, in this society, in your family. That is what God commands in His Word. And we just see this jumping off the page in these first few verses of this narrative that men had capitulated on that command. Don't let this be you. Treasure Christ above all else. Embrace the leadership role that He has given as men in various sectors of this life. Kill the idols. Expose them for what they are. And commit yourself to being a faithful, useful vessel who can lead in your home, who can lead in this church, who can lead in this world for the glory of God and for your own good and the good of those around you. Be that man. Back to the text. Deborah, we see here in chapter 4, was the wife of Lapidoth, who we have no other information about, except that he has a crazy, weird name, Lapidoth. And she was continually, the text tells us, prophesying in Israel throughout their oppressive enslavement. The location for her judging, for her prophesying, is seen in verse 5, and it's specifically related to her prophetic role. As it says, the sons of Israel, she used to sit under the palm trees of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the sons of Israel will come up to her for judgment. This is what prophets and prophetesses would do at this time. They would have a particular place, and people would come to hear a word from the Lord to them, especially in these difficult times. Because though the nation as a whole was definitely idolatrous, there was certainly a faithful remnant who was still there at times. The last phrase in verse 5 is debatable in meaning. It could mean that she was functioning as a judge in the sense that she was settling disputes among the people as well as prophesying, which seems to be the natural reading, or that when the people came to her, she only related information from the Lord. It's hard to know. Commentators are divided on this. Regardless, she was functioning in a role in Israel by which they looked to her for leadership in a desperate time. Notice her authority and how she began the deliverance process. Look at verse 6. It says, now she sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, behold, Yahweh, the God of Israel, has commanded, go and march to Mount Tabor and take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali and from the sons of Zebulun. Barak, whose name actually means lightning, which is ironic in the way he responds, was a general in Israel's army and apparently was known to Deborah. He is from Kadesh Naphtali, which is not specifically identified in the text, but according to most, is probably the modern Kerbet Kadesh, which is 1 mile west of the southern end of the Sea of Galilee. This place would make sense because of its close proximity to where Barak is directed to gather the troops and to fight Sisera, his army, as he's to gather at the river Kishon. And so that would be close. There would be close enough proximity for this to happen. Deborah speaks on behalf of Yahweh and commands Barak to take 10,000 men from Naphtali and Zebulun and go to Mount Tabor. You see, the troops being pulled from these two tribes also help us to land on that aforementioned location for Kadesh Naphtali. This was Deborah's prophetic role, to summon the commander to deliver the people on behalf of Yahweh. This was her role. This is what she was raised up to do. Notice the promise that is then given to Barak regarding both his success of the mission and the ultimate victor of the mission. Look at verse 7. I will draw out to you Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his many troops to the river Kishon, and I will give him into your hand. The first person personal pronoun, is Yahweh. Yahweh will deliver Sisera and his army into the hand of Israel. Yahweh is the one who is accomplishing this. Verse 7 also identifies for us the location of the battle and God's providential working, which is the river Kishon. This is where they would come and God would overtake this army. And as you read this and as you think about this, you would think that if a person who you knew was speaking on behalf of Yahweh gives you a message from him, especially a message that includes the guarantee of victory, that you would listen and immediately carry out your charge, wouldn't you? You would think, in this day when God spoke through prophets and prophetesses, especially in these dark days of Israel's history, that when you received a message from someone who you knew was a prophetess, so they spoke on behalf of God, and assured you victory in your mission, that you would do it. This is not what we see happen with Barak, unfortunately. This is not his response. Rather than being ready to immediately obey the command of God, Barak hesitates. He hesitates. You see that in verse 8. Then Barak said to her, if you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. His hesitation that we see, though it doesn't completely define him throughout the rest of this story, eventually we're going to get into the Song of Deborah, which there's praise for Barak there. So his hesitancy doesn't completely define him. It certainly does show us that there's a lack of faith on account of Barak. You see, Barak, instead of believing that the Lord would use him and going and doing what God had called him to do with the assurance of victory from God, rather wants a sign that God would continue to be with him by asking Deborah to go. Okay, I hear you. I hear you. But give me a sign, Lord. Help me know for sure. You ever find yourself there? God has specifically laid out in his word who we're supposed to be and what we're supposed to do. It's there. The people we're supposed to be, the things we're supposed to prioritize in our life. And sometimes that's hard. Sometimes they're hard things. Do you find yourself thinking like Barak thought? I have. Lord, make this a little bit more clear to me. Lord, if you do this, then I'll know for sure I need to go do this. And we do that with decision making sometimes, don't we? If a big decision on the horizon and not quite sure how to think through it, and so, okay, Lord, if you do this, give me this sign, then I'll go do this. And when it's quite clear what you need to already go do. Barak did that. He hesitated. He was not ready to immediately obey the command of God. And again, like we have seen a couple of times throughout this narrative, just another symptom of the lack of effective male leadership at the helm in Israel. Just another symptom of it. So he wants this sign. This was a plea for divine presence to go with him into battle through Deborah the prophetess. And Deborah gives her answer. You see it there in verse 9. She said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the honor shall not be yours on the journey that you are about to take, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman. See, Deborah's answer in verse 9 gives Barak that sign which he asks for in an unexpected way. Deliverance will come, Barak. And I will go with you, Barak. But that deliverance won't be from your hand. It's going to be from the hand of a woman. And the reader at this point expects this woman in this narrative to end up being Deborah, but we will actually meet the unlikely character next time. Now, it seems like Deborah's answer like Barak's hesitancy and lack of faith also cost him the honor of being the hero. She said, the honor's not going to be yours. It's going to be given to somebody else. And notice again the irony that the author brings to light. Back in verse 2 of the narrative, God sold the Israelites in the hand of Jabin. But here in verse 9, God will sell Sisera, the primary oppressor of his people, into the hands of a woman. That phrase, into the hands of a woman, is in the emphatic position in the Hebrew language, emphasizing this, that this was God's doing. This was not going to be some kind of mix-up, some kind of mistake, but God was intentionally doing this. Just like God had turned the tables on King Eglon, here he is turning the tables on Sisera by bringing divine retribution upon him. We see that in verse 10, that Barak follows orders, assembles the troops for battle, and that Deborah accompanies him to the river Kishon. You see, God in his providence is working his plan out for his people through Deborah's unexpected leadership and through Barak's unexcusable hesitancy according to his timetable and his strategy that is being thought through and carried out in their decisions. God is doing this. And he's using all of these peculiar means to accomplish it. But again, it's God. Well, next time we will see this battle kick into high gear and watch God in his particular providence and power once again deliver his people from their oppressors and their enemies because of his great compassion and his mercy. But as we close our time this morning, I want to challenge you to truly trust in the providence and power of God that is continually working in your life, even right now. You may not be getting the answers you want about certain things. You may not be getting the necessary direction that you think you should be getting. You may be kind of wandering in some confusion. There may be circumstances in your life that just don't add up. Lord, I'm walking in obedience with you. I'm obeying you. I'm loving you. Why this? Why this trial? God is always working through the good times, through the hard times, and even in the mysterious times in your life when you just don't know what is going on. God does. And he's orchestrating all of the circumstances of your life out for his glory and for your good. Alexander Carson in the Treasury of David said, how chill and withering is the breath of that noxious philosophy that would detach our minds from viewing God and his works of providence. Don't miss this. He says, the Christian who lives in this atmosphere, that is detaching our minds from viewing God and his works of providence. The Christian who lives in this atmosphere or on the borders of it will be unhealthy and unfruitful in true works of righteousness. This malaria destroys all spiritual life. Friends, God is providentially working every single detail of your life out for his glory and your good. You have to trust him. Because sometimes it's peculiar. Sometimes it's dark. Sometimes it's hard. And sometimes it's mysterious. But God is worthy of our trust, and his infinite wisdom and power ensure that his providence is always perfectly working out for his glory and our good. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for your word. Father, take these early lessons that we learn from looking at this judge, these lessons concerning you and this exhortation that comes to our lives as well. Lord, and permeate our hearts with it. Use us for your glory. God, help us to trust you. Help us to not get caught up in all the circumstances and begin to not trust you or wander off down some path that is against you and against your truth. Father, help us to stay the course. Put our heads to the plow. Keep going. You're working. You're accomplishing your purposes. You're using us and you're working in us. And you're not just accomplishing your purposes, but you're accomplishing our good in those purposes as your people. Help us to see that. We love you. Thank you for our time. In Christ's name, amen.